It is great to be here. Does anyone know, recognize what that picture is showing on the screen? It's called a grandfather clock. Anybody have one of those in your house? My grandfather had a grandfather clock. So to me, it made sense that that's what it was called. Okay, what hangs from the bottom of the clock face in a grandfather clock? Okay, it's called a pendulum. And how do you start a grandfather clock to make it run so that it starts to keep time? You give it a push in one direction, which then causes it to swing back in the other direction, and so on and so on. So that familiar understanding of how a grandfather clock works with a pendulum is now found in the name of a well-known phenomenon describing human behavior. Anybody know what phenomenon I'm referring to? Very simply, it's called the pendulum effect. The pendulum effect, which refers to the tendency of a situation to oscillate from one extreme to its other extreme. The pendulum effect. We use it in our language. You know how the pendulum's swinging the other way, right? We know, we understand that. So now, I have a question for you. Here it is. How has this pendulum effect profoundly influenced the history of the Christian church? And what does it have to do with me today? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in this message. So, we're doing a series, a six-part series called Christ and the Occult. Christ and the Occult. And the title of today's message, as you might guess, is called The Pendulum. The Pendulum. All right. Before we do anything else, let's pray. Father, thank you for the message that I feel that you've put on my heart today. Maybe a little bit different in the times that we live in and the week that's ahead. So I pray that through this message, you would help us all to have a God's eye view of your church, of history, even the times that we live in. Speak your word to us today, Lord. Let this not be my message, but it be your message to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are going to start today in the book of Revelation. You know, when I first became a Christian, I couldn't understand a bit of it, but I absolutely loved it. So when I first became a Christian, you know, my sister Jeannie, she gave me a Gideon Bible, and I've always wondered, never asked her where she got it, but I won't probably, but I read it three times, didn't understand most of it, but I could not put it down. That's by the grace of God. So we're going to start in the book of Revelation. So just as a, by way of explanation, you know, God, he didn't save mankind in some random way. He formed the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when mankind had fallen and mankind had decided to be his own God, God didn't just leave us to our own devices. He decided that he would save us. And through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came the nation of Israel. And then we have the book, the book, the scriptures. We have kings and prophets and priests, and we have the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came. And so Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus is God in skin. He came to show us how to love one another and to love God. And he died on the cross for our sins, which means he took the punishment we deserve when he died on the cross. And then he rose from death on the third day to conquer death. Hallelujah. So that we would never have to be afraid. We would live forever together with him starting today. And then he gave his disciples the assignment of spreading the good news about himself throughout the whole world. And as he said, they died as martyrs. But John the apostle was left. John was the last one. He was the youngest. And he was exiled to this barren rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. Anybody ever been to Patmos? You can go there. You can take a boat trip. And there's a cave there called the Cave of the Revelation. One of the places I'd like to go one day. According to tradition, he was in that cave. He was in that cave. Jesus Christ appears to him and gives him. And this is what is so incredible. You take math, right? Math teachers here? Well, the way math works is, you know, you have the exponential growth of numbers. And so, you know, when you're starting in the Mediterranean area, the Roman Empire, back then, you've got X number of people. Compared to how many people are on Earth now, it's actually very small. Right? So let's go ahead and pick up the narrative, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. So this is the beginning of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God the Father gives to Jesus to show to his bondservants, to show to the church. So God sees all things at all time. He says, here's what I want. The things which must soon take place. That's very, very important. What does it mean? It means that God primarily had which generation in mind? Us. When he says, which must soon take place, now in a sense, Jesus Christ could have come at any time. But I agree with those that say, no, this is telegraphing who he's really got in mind. The period in history when there would be the largest number of people on this earth. This is for the church when there's so many, this is what must soon take place. That's what it means. So, let's continue. Write on a scroll what you see. Send it to the seven churches. Now, we've talked about this before, but this is a prophecy. And so Jesus is about to give seven messages to seven churches that were around in those days. But not only is it a message to those particular churches, and not only message by extension, not only is it by extension a message to all churches at all time, it's also meant to be a prophecy. It's also meant to describe how church history is going to go. Each church in progression is a picture of the period in Christianity's history that each one talks about. So let's look at a map. Now, what's interesting about this is that you see in the lower left, that's the Isle of Patmos. That's where John was. And so there's many stories about how he eventually was allowed to go back to the mainland. But there's a road. There's an actual road that goes from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum along the coast, then swings back around into the interior, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so even that road is a picture of the fact that history is going to progress in a forward manner, and it's going to go from one place to the next. So have I lost anybody? These aren't just churches sprayed out. They're connected by a road. These churches are connected by a road. How many knew that already? Oh, good. So you're learning something. Okay. All right. So these churches were meant to describe what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. We've talked about this again in Luke 21. Don't have time to go there. Jesus, talking to his disciples during his ministry, he said, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you only you had known the time of your visitation. But now there's going to be basically saying that the army will come in of Rome, destroy Jerusalem. The Jewish people would be scattered. And then this is what he said. And Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's the point at which the spotlight of God goes to the Gentiles, but then it's going to come back. Those seven churches are a prophecy about the, quote, times of the Gentiles. Let's continue. Here is a list, and I agree with this list, of what each church was intended to represent in church history. I love history. Anybody here a history buff? Okay, good. So the first church is the first century Jewish church, when the majority of the people in Christianity were Jews, Ephesus. And their problem was that they lost their first love. That he commends them, but he says, you know what? You lost your first love. When you have a sequence in the Bible, you want to always look at the thing first and the thing last. Because usually they're meant to be a heading and then a summary. Like, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then at the bottom, self-control. That's the nine fruit of the Spirit. Just one example. Second one. Ephesus was the first. The second one is the Roman persecution church, Smyrna. There were 10 Caesars. So in that message, he says it's going to be 10 days where you're going to be persecuted. 10 Caesars who tried to kill all the Christians. 10. The next one is called the Eastern Orthodox Church period. That's when Constantine moved the capital of the empire to Constantinople and declared Christianity as being the religion of the empire, and you had the birth of what's called Eastern Orthodox Christianity. Okay? You had all that happening, or the Byzantine, what's later called the Byzantine Empire. The next one is called Middle Ages Catholic Church. In 1054, there was a split, and the main center of power became what's called the Holy Roman Empire. The papacy and the bishops took primacy in terms of power and leadership in the church. The next one is the Protestant Reformation, when the Christians there in Germany and the northern sorts of countries there decided to break away from the Roman papacy, the Roman church. Then you had what's called the Revival Missionary Church. And as I've explained, I believe with all my heart that was not only the church that introduced revivalism and what we would call evangelicalism, but it really focuses on the United States of America, which then took over as the revivalist, spearheading the revivalism and the missionary work of the entire world, the Church of Philadelphia. Not an accident that the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, was the, quote, door that no man could shut. Why? Because it's enshrined in our documents. The Church of Philadelphia. And then finally, the modern church is after World War II. And their problem was that they tended to be comfortable and lukewarm. So, we're going to talk about the fourth and fifth church, which is the Middle Age Catholicism and the Protestant Reformation. And, we're going to say some negative things, but to those of you who are friends of mine and might be watching who are members of either a Catholic or a mainline Protestant fellowship, not to worry. I believe that many of the things that I'm going to say that are critical, which Jesus said, would be agreed to within your denominations, but not to worry, because I think that both you and us, we don't have to worry about that. We got to worry about the last church, Laodicea. Because I believe that even though we're in the evangelical church and you might be in the Catholic church or the Protestant church, the real problem is we tend to get comfortable and be lukewarm. So there you go. How's that for a disclaimer? Pretty good? Okay. So. All right. These are the ruins of the city of that fourth church, Thyatira, in what is today Turkey. And what I mean by that is in the days of John the Apostle, when he received this message, the collective group of Christians in that city were called the Church of Thyatira. Okay? And again, a message to each of these churches is a message to that particular church. It's a message to all the churches, but it's also a prediction of a period of time. Let's go ahead and get into it. This is Jesus speaking to John, to the angelos, angel, messenger is what it means, of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Eyes of fire, he means he sees everything. He sees everything. But fire and bronze have to do with being the judge. Being the judge. Okay? I know your deeds. The word know is the word oida in Greek, oida. It means I recognize. It doesn't mean I know by experience. I know your deeds. I recognize. I get what you're doing. I see what you're doing. I get what you're doing. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Wow. No other church gets that. Okay? What a compliment. This church in this city was characterized by great works of mercy. Why? Because actually we know that it was a military base and was filled with slaves. Now the Romans were brutal to their slaves. They were usually conquered and dragged in. And so there was people in need everywhere. And this church was known for caring for the sick and the needy. Now, since Jesus is commending this church for their love and service, what is that message to us? What's the message to us by extension? That we should also be moved by the suffering of people and help them. You get the idea? So it's a message to them, and it's a message to everybody, to us. But speaking from the prophetic standpoint, what period of history in Christianity's history is Thyatira supposed to represent? I already told you. Middle Ages Catholicism, okay? Middle Ages Catholicism placed a very, very high value on helping the poor, the needy, and the sick. How many knew that? It was the age of what's called the monastic orders, monastic as in the word monastery. And there were groups of monks and nuns and brothers and so on who dedicated their entire lives to the sick and the needy, acts of charity. I mean, there's stories, you can read stories that of people in these sworn communities of servants to the poor lining up at leper colonies to go in, knowing that it was very contagious and that they might die. You see why Jesus said, I see what you're doing, your love, your perseverance, your service. And man, it's like you're even doing more now than when you started out. That's what he says. Here's one example. That's an illustration of St. Francis of Assisi. Anybody hear about this guy? Anybody see the movie Brother, Son, Sister Moon? Just an example of what I'm talking about. Another example would be the Order of St. Clair. Anybody ever hear of the Order of St. Clair? This woman came from a rich family, just fell in love with Jesus Christ, gave her life to serving poor. You know, and in those days you had the plague, you had wars, you had poverty. It was everywhere. And she and her group of nuns are credited with just praying and staving off miraculously two invasions of their town. Just no one even knew why, that the people that were going to come and invade just turned around and ran the other way. You can read about that sometime. But there's more to the story of Thyatira, okay? This is what Jesus says, continuing with the words of Jesus. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So apparently there was a woman, a very influential woman, in that church that claimed that she heard from God and she was leading them astray. In the Old Testament, the pagan queen Jezebel married Israel's king Ahab. And the result was that Israel began to combine pagan worship with the worship of the God of Israel. So Jesus' message seems to be that tolerating compromise in the church from the pagan world is the same as marrying Jezebel. Now you might say, well, gosh, that seems pretty extreme. Didn't Jezebel bring in Baal and stuff? Yes. Something in the New Testament called the language of zeal. We've talked about that too. You know, like when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off, right? It's better. Remember that whole thing? He doesn't really mean chop it off. The point is, be ruthless with the sin that you see that's in your life. Be ruthless about it. Have that attitude, right? So when Jesus says, you've allowed Jezebel into your church, he's using the language of zeal, saying basically that some compromise is total compromise. Continue. So he's speaking about this influential woman in that church. She, this is Jezebel he's referring to, teaches and leads my bond servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality, it means sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, based on what we know from church history, we pretty much know what this is talking about. So I hope you're awake. Okay, because this, I believe, applies, generally speaking, to all of us. The city of Thyatira was known for being a center, a hub of many kinds of guilds, G-U-I-L-D-S. Anybody know what a guild is? Okay. It's an association of craftsmen, merchants, or workers of other professions, kind of like a club. So you've got a couple of, that's a couple of logos. One apparently is a builder's building, and the other one is accountants, keeping of the books. So if you were a member of a guild and you were a Christian, you naturally wanted to remain in good standing with that guild. Why? It's your livelihood, right? What's the problem? Well, they collected dues, and one of the things they did with their dues, they would have regular sort of parties, celebrations, regular meetings, meal fellowships, where we're all going to have a meeting, you know, we're going to go over the minutes of the last meeting, and we're going to talk about what's going on with the guild, and then there was this meal. And so they would start the meal by taking an animal, a goat or something, and they would sacrifice it to the pagan idol, pagan god, that was sort of the patron god or goddess of that guild. Okay? And then they would kill it, and then they would roast the goat or pig or whatever it was, and that's what they would have for dinner. Now, based on what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, eating the food is not the problem. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 is that eating idol-dedicated food did not make you unclean per se. If you went to the marketplace and there's a booth and somebody's selling shrimp and there's an idol behind him and you know that he's always dedicating his shrimp to this idol and you buy some shrimp and they ask Paul about that, can you eat that shrimp? Paul said, well, yeah, because you know what? That doesn't matter. You're free of that. But what did Paul say does matter? Here's the idea, okay? Doing something publicly, like going to the guild meeting and then having this sacrificed, and then now people know you're a Christian and you go ahead and eat that, doing it publicly, knowing that others might see it and that they would think that your God is a God of compromise, was a sin. Not the food per se, but the fact that you know that they're looking to see if you're going to give honor to this pagan god, this patron goddess, whoever. And you're cool with it. And you wink and you nod, and you're fine and you participate. You should just not eat. You should just only have dessert. Why? Because even though that food doesn't make you unclean per se, you don't want to give a bad impression. You don't want to misrepresent God, that he's a God of compromise. And so that's why Jesus says, look, I have this against you. First of all, you know, eating things sacrificed to idols. But what else did they used to do at those parties? Well, things would get going. You ever go to a, you know, like they do in Vegas, right? People get drunk, and then they would bring in prostitutes. Besides eating things sacrificed to idols, guild parties culminated in drunkenness and even the bringing in of prostitutes for the party. So if you're a Christian professional and you're worried about being in good standing, you do not want to say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You seen that commercial? After all, God knows I need a job. That's worse than the food thing. If a prostitute is, quote, as the saying goes, being, quote, passed around, just get up and leave. But here's what was happening. Apparently this woman, this Jezebel, was saying, God understands. God knows you need a job. You know, and so it's really not so bad to compromise. This is Jesus speaking. I gave her, this particular woman, time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a bed of sickness. Now, the reason that's called bed of sickness is, and I did research on this, because normally the bed of illicit sexual activity is a different bed that's more in the direction of a couch, like a comfortable bed. This is a bed that's more like a stretcher bed, like a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Great tribulation. It's very, very important that says great tribulation, because now he's taking us into the future. The phrase great tribulation refers to the great worldwide tumult that will happen just before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. All that stuff, Armageddon and so on. Okay, the point being this. The term great tribulation means that Jesus is apparently predicting that this church, symbolically, Middle Ages Catholicism, would be the one that in some form or another would be the church out of which will come the fulfillment of John's vision of Mystery Babylon, of a great one-world church where all religions are accepted and which is given over totally to the occult. You notice in that picture, that quote-unquote great prostitute, that is the church, the apostate church of the last days, riding on the seven-headed beast, which is the Antichrist, which we can't go in, someone who will at that point rule the world and be indwelt by Satan. Jesus is saying, I'm gonna cast you, you know, those who follow, into great tribulation. It's apparently what's being said. That one world religion will depend on the Antichrist. And that's what Jesus seems to be inferring here. Now, we didn't have time to go into it because I wasn't able to read the entire message to Thyatira. But he says things like, and I will kill her children with death. So the kill her children means her descendants, those who are in this vein. With death seems to mean with the plagues, with the things of that seven-year period. Let's continue. But what about the good people in Thyatira that Jesus commended at the beginning? Remember? Who were moved by the suffering of people, and yet they're stuck in this church? Do you know people that, not just Catholics and Protestants, whatever, who are really good people who seem to be stuck and feel loyal to be in a church that's really not good for them? Raise your hand, okay? What about those people? Okay, so this is what Jesus says. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. The word hold means to embrace to your heart. Who have not known, and that word known is the word gnosko, known by experience. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. The deep things of Satan are the adultery and the pagan worship. That's the deep things. I place no other burden on you. In other words, especially in the Middle Ages, if you were just trying to serve some sort of a collective, you're in the serfdom of the town, and in those days the serfs and the landowners and the renting of the land and stuff to make crops. There's no other choice but the Catholic Church. He says, you know what? I get that you're kind of stuck. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He's saying, don't worry about it. I'm coming. And I didn't read some of this either. He goes further. He says, you're going to rule the nations with me. That's what it says. I don't have time to go in there. He said, just as a potter can smash the pottery, that's how strong you're going to be with me when I come back to rule. I mean, Jesus places an extremely high value on taking care of poor people. I don't have to tell you about that. And so he says some things to this church, to the good people in this church, that are incredible, incredible. Now, what was the backlash to Middle Ages Catholicism that took away its health? Remember he said, I'm going to throw you into a sick bed. From now on, you're not going to be healthy anymore, which is true, by the way, from that point on. And caused the pendulum to swing back to the other extreme. What was the backlash? What was it called? The Protestant Reformation, which is the next church on the road. These are the ruins of Sardis. Sardis is the fifth church in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this, again, is a message to that specific church, but also a message to all churches, and it also represents that period of time. So it's a 1517, from the 15 through, I believe, the American freedom of religion and evangelicalism and great awakenings and revivalism. So the American founding, 1776, right around there. Let's keep going. It represented the period called the Protestant Reformation. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Who's that? What's he doing? Okay, so he's hanging 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg in Germany, and he's protesting how he believed the Catholic Church had gone too far with occultic-style superstition. Now, there had been allowing, again, Jezebel to come in to give supernatural power to rituals and repetitions and inanimate objects, but what did Luther say was the bridge too far, the thing that was just too far? Anybody remember? The paying of indulgences. What was the paying of indulgences? Okay, so if Uncle Charlie died and the priest comes and says, well, you know, I believe Uncle Charlie's in purgatory, which is like a temporary hell, you can pay money and get him out of purgatory. And so you had a lot of really poor people that loved old Uncle Charlie, and they knew that he did some bad things, and they want to get him out of purgatory, and so they're paying indulgences to the church. Why was this a temptation that the church couldn't resist? It's a huge amount of money. Huge. These people were illiterate. They already were being, it was being lorded over them from the church, and they trusted these people. And so, you know, Martin Luther said, enough's enough. So the Protestant Reformation starts. And their original intent was only faith and only scripture. Only faith and only scripture. But the unintended consequence of the pendulum swinging the other way was what? This is a matter of historical record. No more miracles and no missionaries. No missionaries went out from Europe there in the Protestant Reformation until the next church, Philadelphia, the Revivalist Church. No miracles, which means if you claimed that anything supernatural and miraculous happened, you were a papist. That's all that superstition stuff. That's all the weirdness, the visions, the saints having miracles and being declared a saint, and everything that they believe went too far. None of that. Only faith, only scripture. Unfortunately, there were some other things. Only scripture ended up being what? Only the New Testament. Do you know that? Became very much anti-Semitic, anti-Old Testament, anti-Jewish. That also happened in those days. I'm not saying, so again, I want to just give my disclaimer. I'm not saying that those of you who are in Catholic and Protestant churches, you know, again, your problem is our problem. We tend to be comfortable and lukewarm. This is what was happening in those days. I'm making a point having to do with the times that we're living in today. So stay awake and you'll get there with me. Let's continue. This is what Jesus says to the angel of the church. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God. What does the seven spirits of God mean? It's referring to a prophecy in Isaiah, talking about the Holy Spirit, but described seven ways. He's basically saying, he who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's basically what he's saying. Y'all have gone too far in the other direction. It's all cerebral now with you. How did Paul describe it? A form of godliness denying the power thereof. That's in 2 Timothy 3:5. He who has the seven spirits of God, I know your deeds. In other words, I get what you're doing. You have a name that you are alive. What's the name? The Reformation. But you are dead. Wake up. Give strength to the things that remain. That word strength is very interesting. Steros. It's where we get the word steroids. Steros. Give strength. In other words, yeah, you've got the scripture, but now put some strength there. Inject some strength into that. Give strength to the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete. That means it's half-baked. It's not fully orbed. It's not holistic. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The truth of the word without the power is incomplete. So in their zeal to get rid of all superstition, they got rid of all the miraculous. Then he says, if you are not alert, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. He's basically using their own philosophy against them. Remember what you have received. You say you've received the word of God. That's what you've received. That was the whole point. We have received the writings of the scriptures. What is that? Well, the word you have received is supernatural from beginning to end. It's nothing but stories who have supernatural relationships with God. That's all it is. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Metanoia, change your thinking. That's what that means. Think again. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Come like a thief is referring to the rapture of the church. Again, we don't have time to go into it. Jesus promised that there would come a day when those who are still alive, when Jesus comes for his church, that the people who are still alive would go straight into heaven without ever dying. He said, behold, I'm coming like a thief. You won't know when I'm coming. So he said, you guys, basically, I believe he's referring to the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins? There's 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come back and get them. They're engaged. They're self-identifying as Christians. Now they're waiting for the bridegroom to come back and take them away to the home that he's prepared for them. But five, what was wrong with the five, the ones that were not wise? They ran out of oil. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. You see the connection? I'm going to come like a thief, and you're going to be one of those five virgins, and you're going to get left behind. I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come. But is Jesus saying that all of the church in Sardis will miss the rapture? Let's continue. Jesus speaking, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So just like in Thyatira, Jesus knows who is being true to him, even inside of a movement that has gone astray. Here's the bottom line. What you have been witnessing in the United States in 2020, having to do with Christianity, is from God. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Don't get it in your mind that somehow the devil's getting over on Jesus Christ. No, what you're seeing is Jesus has decided, I guess at the beginning of the year or since eternity, I don't know. Jesus decided that it's time to look at that pendulum and push it in the other direction. That's what you're seeing. So what do I mean? Two things are going to happen. I believe this is what the Lord would have me say to you. Jesus is going to work things in such a way that those who are with him are going to go one way, and those who really want to compromise are going to go another way. Those who are with him are going to place a very, very high value on having other Christian friends to regularly meet with. Because when Jesus came, he found 12 people. He had friends. He had the 12 disciples. He had Mary and Martha. He had, there was a circle of friends that he had. That was by example. And so increasingly, the importance of small groups, the importance of you getting together with friends and just hanging out or talking on the phone. I mean, I'm so honored. You know, Jeremy asked me to just contact him every week or two and just catch up on one another. See, that's a godly man. His instinct is correct. That's really the school of thought that I grew up in the church, in my Christian upbringing. What I was taught was, well, you know, you always want to have some people that you confide in on a regular basis just to keep your head on straight, just to keep make sure that you're not going, you know, because if I hear something or he hears something from me, and then I can say or he can say, well, you know, you might want to think about that a little bit. Really? Well, yeah, you know, I smell a rat. But then, see, I get to say that, and he gets to say that with me because we've been doing this for months. And so just get your, how should I say this? My message to you online and here in this building is begin to seriously wrap your head around how am I going to continually, regularly meet with Christian friends? For dinner, for board games, B-O-A-R-D, or board if you're bored, B-O-board, boring games, or for dinner, or in small groups, because that's where he's going. More and more and more, the big church template is going to disappear. You can go to the bank with that. He's decided, you know what? Too much Laodicea in there. Too comfortable in there. Too lukewarm in there. Too easy in there. You know, and if you're Protestant and Catholic looking at me, that's our problem. That's the problem we have. That's the problem you have. We've been so blessed that we get comfortable and lukewarm. Please believe me. But I said two directions. What's the other direction going to be? Compromise. Compromise. Yeah, there's going to be some massive movements towards all roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. We understand. And this is what God wants. God wants, be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Everybody, nobody's better than anybody else. Everybody's welcome, except who? Who's not going to be welcome there? Those who believe that you need Jesus Christ to be forgiven for your sins. So everybody except those people. See, remember the Passover, right? And God's going to judge Egypt. That's a picture of the world. You need the blood of the lamb on your doorpost so that God will pass over you and not judge you. And so the idea is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. No way around it. Jesus is the way to be forgiven. And no, all roads do not lead to heaven. But that's where, see, I told you, there's going to be two. That side is going to increasingly include Eastern mysticism. Increasingly be able to give testimonies of fake occultic miracles to set up Mystery Babylon for the end times. The world, quote-unquote, Christian church, the great prostitute. Prostitute means we were married, but that person has betrayed me and has become sinful. So that's where it's going. I believe there's going to be a time when what I just told you is going to be hate speech. And you'll be able to meet with people in their houses, but you better leave your cell phones at home. And turn off your smart TVs. But God is not mocked. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And 2020, people are going to look back at 2020 and say, that's when it started. That's when Jesus said, enough's enough. And he pushed that thing the other way. That's what he's going to do. It's what he has just done. Why? Here's why. Because like I said, when you have a sequence in the Bible, we're going to close with this. When you have a sequence in the Bible, you want to look at the beginning and the end. The beginning, he said, well, you know, you all have lost your first love. At the end, he gives the medicine. He gives the vaccine. He gives the antidote. He gives the therapeutic. What is it? Here it is. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaking to his church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. In that time, the fellowship meal meant let's be friends. And the fellowship meal was how Christians mainly gathered with each other. You see how he's calling his church back to those two things? Friends with each other, friends with him. Open the door of your heart and meet with me. Don't just pray and do repetitions. Pray and then listen. Pray and speak to Jesus as if he's sitting in the chair across from you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I will come in and dine with you. What do you do when you're dining with somebody? You ask them how they're doing, how they feel, what's on their heart. Then they find out what's on your heart, and you become buds. He's calling his church back to that kind of prayer life and that kind of fellowship with one another. Again, if you're out there, it's not going to work just to watch us on the computer. I'm sorry. I'm glad to do it. I'm happy to do it. And it's a blessing to do it. But you need friendship. You need fellowship. That's not me saying that. It's Jesus Christ saying that. This is the answer. This would have solved all the problems of all the seven churches. Everyone. And finally, he ends his message with this phrase to all of his churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So if you're here today or listening, watching on the internet, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please believe me, we're living in very consequential times. And you don't want to wait another day. You don't want to get caught in the tides of society and world events that are getting ready to sweep up all of us. You want to be with Jesus who can still the storm. You want to give your life to Jesus and you want to live for Jesus because that's what matters. So if that's you and if the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart, just do what I did years ago. Just pray this prayer. It's the first step in a journey, but it matters. I'm testimony to that. That's all I did. Just pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of the living God and that you came to earth to die on the cross and that your shed blood was payment for my sins. You took the punishment that I deserve for my sins, past, present, and future. And you rose from death on the third day so that I would also be able to live forever together with you in heaven and I would not have to be afraid of death anymore. So now, Jesus, come into my heart by your Spirit. Live your life in me. And I will do the best I can to live for you and serve you for the rest of my life. For the rest of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you that you will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.